the overall arching theme of our studies now for past even months is that of a zealous Christian. That is, implementing into our Christian life activities, prayer, Bible reading, worship, an element of zeal, of some sanctified enthusiasm, if you please. And we've been considering the various essential ingredients that go in to the Christian life, and seeking to see how zeal should be a part of our approach to the Word of God. Zeal should be a part of our prayer life. Zeal should be a part of our worship, our witnessing to others about Christ. And for several weeks now, we have been dealing with the subject of worship. What are the essential ingredients to worship? The ones that we have considered thus far, number one is a saving knowledge of God. And certainly it stands to reason that unless one is savingly joined to Christ, there is no true biblical worship that can be had. Then we dealt with repentance, dealing biblically with our sins, coming to grips with a true view of our sins, the exceeding sinfulness of our sins, the sorrow that should accompany that, and the confession of that sin, and then the shame that would come of that sin that would cause us to hate it, and not only to hate it, but to mortify it. And all of those things play into true worship. So we have a saving knowledge of God. We have repentance. We have next faith. True saving faith. Faith and repentance are saving graces, and they are given at the time of regeneration. There are those who hold the view that repentance and faith come before regeneration. There are those who hold to the fact that no. Regeneration takes place first. Amen. Before faith and repentance. They are the products of. Then, as another essential ingredient to worship, we included faith. And then we discussed thankfulness. A spirit of gratitude should prevail in our life if we are true worshipers of God. How much we have to be thankful for. Last week we talked about spiritual mindedness as an essential ingredient. If we are coming to God's house to worship, where's our mind? Where's our thoughts? Where have our thoughts been all week? Yes, we have obligations. We have jobs. We have businesses. We're driving a car down the freeway. We have responsibilities to engage our mind into what's going on. But we also have an obligation before God to discipline our thoughts and to think about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the truths that we have learned from His Word and spiritual matters. And they should prevail in our mind when we come in here. We should be able to leave those issues outside and come into a place of worship and not be thinking about Did I turn the stove off under the beans? Spiritual mindedness. There's another ingredient that's essential, basic, absolutely a part of true worship. And it's a clear conscience. If there's something bothering you, if there's something disturbing you about your life, about your relationship with God and others, that interferes with true worship. Well, Paul, the apostle, said, in view of this, I also do my best. That's zeal, isn't it? I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and man. Horizontal relationship with God. Clear conscience with man, your fellow believers, people you deal with, your family. The book of Proverbs puts it very plainly. Watch over your heart. And that can be your conscience. How? With all diligence. Is that not zeal? It's not a haphazard, ho-hum matter. Take it or leave it. No, no. Watch over your heart, your conscience, with all diligence. For from it flows the springs of life. There's a parallel passage in 1 John 3:21. I'll quote it for you. Beloved, if our heart, conscience, does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Do you not see how important it is if we're going to come into a place to worship God, or if we're going to have our own personal private worship? Do you not see how vitally important the matter is of confidence? Confidence before God. We read in Proverbs, a wounded spirit. We could put the word conscience. Who can bear it? 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit or the conscience of the man which is in him? The word conscience is an interesting word. It's actually made up of two words. C-O-N, con, and science. You see those two words when you look at it, don't you? We pronounce it conscience. The root word, C-O-N, literally refers to that which is common in our life. It's a knowledge that is common to all men. The dictionary defines conscience, listen carefully, the sense of what is right and wrong in one's conduct and motives, impelling one toward right action, the ethical and moral principles that control or inhibit the actions and thoughts of an individual. I was raised in East Dallas, a block down, and go left, another half block was a grocery store. It was a Menards grocery store. In fact, I think it was the first Menards ever established in Dallas. I was old enough that I could walk down there and get stuff for Mom. She'd run out of something. I need some flour, I need. And I would go down and walk down there and get it, come back. One day I happened to walk by the fruit produce area. And there was some beautiful, luscious plums. I picked up one and stuck it in my pocket. Did my shopping. Walked out the door with that plum in my pocket. I never made it home. I got within a half a block of a house, and I was so disturbed and so bothered and so convicted, I walked back to the store, snuck in the front door, and replaced it. What a relief of my conscience. Dear ones, the conscience is the sense of what is right and wrong in one's conduct, motives impelling one toward the right action, the ethical and moral principles that control or inhibit the actions and thoughts of an individual. My conscience would not let me get by with it. I had to deal with it. Do you not see how the conscience is an essential ingredient? A clear conscience is an essential ingredient if you're going to come in here and worship God. Conscience is man's judgment of himself, that is, of his estate and actions as they are subjected to the judgment of God. That's quite a good definition. And by the way, the conscience exercises influence over every area of our life. It affects our knowledge, our will, our affections, our thoughts, our conduct, our words, our attitudes. It's a nerve center. The conscience is pervasive in its influence over our life. Let's take the matter of knowledge. And I hope we'll be able to make the connection here. There, in this matter of knowledge, there are some things we're better off not knowing. Now, that's not the philosophy of the unsaved man. He doesn't hold to that. The unsaved man thinks he's got to know by knowledge and by experience everything in life. And that is sinful reasoning. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, literally simple, in what is evil. You don't need to know the details about perverted sex. You don't need to know the details about Satan worship and fortune telling and seances. It's off limits. When we were living in North Carolina, I had opportunity to write articles for a newspaper, local newspaper. So every week I submitted an article. They were published. The article that I wrote that I got the most flack from out of all of the other articles that I wrote had to do with the Ouija board. And I pointed out why it is wrong, the dangers of it, in my article, and I got phone calls less than life-threatening, but very hateful that I would dare say those things about the Ouija board. When you try to pry into those matters, if there's a conscience about you, that conscience even should send up a red flag and say, whoa, wait a minute here. This is off limits. And you see how the conscience can be a help. I remember a young man I was working with, and I forgot exactly what it was. I think it was the matter of fortune telling. And he asked me a question, and I said something to him in reply, and he said, but you know what? This is what he came up with. He says, I don't think I need to know about those things. He said, I think I'm better off if I just don't look into it. I said, you're absolutely right. You are correct. But it was his conscience that he had that was sensitive enough, and he was aware of it, that said, this far and no more. Turn around and go back. The office of the conscience serves to bring light upon the soul, whether it be the light of one's own understanding or the light of divine revelation as we have it in the Bible. Even an avowed atheist has some acknowledgement and recognition of the fact that there is God's moral law. He knows about it. He may reject it, as many do, but he's aware of it. And let me just add these words. Light rejected always becomes darkness. There are various kinds of conscience. It's what we might call the apathetic conscience. The word apathetic means having or showing little or no interest. For a person to show little or no concern over matters which ought to trouble his soul is indeed a sad condition. And there are several things that can cause an apathetic conscience. Number one, not taking life seriously. Have you ever met somebody that you right awake could conclude that they think life is a joke? Everything is to be laughed at, to be made fun of. Life is nothing but a big playpen. And you're not going to find conscience having much effect on such a person. They just laugh it off and make a joke out of it. Oh, they like for everybody else to take life seriously when it comes to their doctor or a banker. Well, those who don't take life seriously, there's coming a day when they will take it seriously. There will come a day when they wish they had taken life seriously. day will come called Judgment Day. No joking around on that day. An apathetic conscience can land a person in hell. Second kind of conscience we might mention is that of a seared conscience. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, actually uses that term, a seared conscience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And on that day when I left Vineyards, I could have made it all the way home and gone out in the backyard and ate that plum. There would have been a very, very slight searing of my conscience. Ever so imperceptible, but always there. And it makes it easier to take the next one. Or maybe even two the next time. A seared conscience. Such a conscience is deadened and insensitive to the conviction of sin. A seared conscience leads to persistence in sinning. Custom of sinning takes away conscience of sinning. It's always easier the second time. And sin will always take you further than you plan to go. Sin will always cost more than you intended to pay. There are other types of defective conscience, but I want to call your attention now to the one that matters concerning our worship, and that is a good and honest conscience. A brightness before God, making things right with God and others. Such a conscience is bound by the Word of God as its principle and rule. And that's why I think it is so important, dear people, that we don't try to find out some reason why we don't need the Ten Commandments. It's God's law, explicitly set before us. And I think, very probably, that what was going through my mind and heart as I walked out of Vineyards was, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, before our conscience can be bound by the Word of God as we desire it to be, obviously there must be regeneration. Are you thinking about the description of the new covenant? "My law I will write on their hearts." dear ones. That is so important to know, to be aware of, and to be thankful for. Why? Because it brings into focus the place of our conscience. How can we have a clear conscience? Number one, never take sin lightly. Do you realize that sin will take you, if it could, to the ultimate expression of that sin? That's where it's headed. Downhill on a four-lane freeway. The ultimate goal of an unclean look is adultery. And that's where it'll take you. If God is not merciful and intervenes and stops it. That is the ultimate design of sin. Don't take it lightly. And when we sin, we must deal quickly and biblically with each sin, not delaying, not putting off. The longer we delay in dealing with sin, the longer we are out of fellowship with God. And the longer we are out of fellowship with God, the more likely we are to sin. And the more we sin, the harder it becomes to deal with that sin. What do we mean when we say deal biblically with sin? Number one, confession. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But not only must there be confession, there must be the forsaking, that is the turning of our back on all that we know to be sin. In Proverbs we read, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And the third thing that is required in dealing biblically with our sin is the mortification of it. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And of course, Paul's words to the Romans on this matter of mortification of sin. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death, that's mortification, the deeds of the body, you will live. Thomas, John Owen has written a work called Mortification of Sin. It's a masterpiece. You ought to read it. I'm sure you may have heard of the book, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Some years ago, it celebrated its 25th year of authorship. Excellent book on holiness. I read it years ago, and as I was reading it down at the footnote, I kept seeing, referring to John Owen's work on the mortification of sin. So I said, I gotta have that book. Very naively, I made my trip down to the local Christian bookstore. By the way, this was my pre-Reform days. I went down to the local Christian bookstore and I said, yep, you have a book called Mortification of Sin by John Owen? And he looked at me kind of blank. He said, well, let me check. Of course, this was the days before technology as we have it today. So he goes to this book about this thick. It's a book of everything published, so to speak. And he thumbs it and he comes out and says, yeah, I suppose we could order it. I wasn't interested in ordering it. I wanted it right now. So I won't go into all the details. But providentially and sovereignly, I came by a copy of Mortification of Sin. I read it. I gave it to my teenage son. My teenage son read it, and he came back to me. He said, "Dad, this is one of the best books I've ever read." I said all of that to say, read Mortification of Sin. There's titles that go with it. Sin and Temptation, and I think Remaining Sin, and Mortification of Sin. John Owen knows how to write very graphically. Here's a statement. He that does not walk over the belly of his lusts every day makes no progress in holiness. Now you'll remember that because it's graphically written. Why would I belabor telling you all of this? Because mortification of sin is so vital to maintaining a clear conscience. And a clear conscience is vital to you being here on the Lord's Day and entering into biblical worship. Another help to a clear conscience is frequent self-examination. We don't hear much about that, unless you read the Puritans. They were aware of the value of frequent self-examination. It's like taking an inventory of ourselves to know where we are spiritually. To that end, Psalm 139 ought to have your fingerprints all over it. Another help to a clear conscience is living in the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a constant awareness of my supreme obligations to Him. What are those supreme obligations? Love Him supremely, obey Him implicitly, trust Him completely. True worship consists, dear people, of our having a holy disposition in our soul towards God. And if we have a controversy with our fellow man or with God, we do not have a holy disposition before the Lord. And I'm going to throw in one other comment here. In terms of this fellow man, husbands and wives, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you have a disagreement, an argument, whatever, you get that settled before bedtime, because it will only grow worse and more complicated. Settle the issue. Maintain a clear conscience. Worship is one of the most important things we will do. And when we assemble ourselves together for worship, we should come having made every effort to prepare our hearts. Many people make no more preparation for worship than they do to go to a ball game, because all they know is spectator worship, which only applies a little bit of salve to the cancer. take God's word seriously, take the Christian life seriously, and take our worship seriously. Dear ones, true joy, true biblical joy, is a very serious thing. Think about that. Let's pray. Our God, we bow our heads before you this evening, this day at noon, seeking your blessing upon your word. We pray, Lord, that the word would have fallen in good ground this morning, and that it will produce fruit. For our own good, and ultimately for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.